And we go this evening back to the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. We're going to read chapter 36, verses 11 through 21. And we are reeling from the catastrophe of King Zedekiah's reign. He's the last of the final four kings, and his reign has culminated in destruction and exile for the people of God. The tragic destination towards which the reigns of these final four monarchs have been taking the kingdom of Judah. And as we've observed before, the writer of Kings and the writer of Chronicles catalog these reigns rather briefly. It's as if they can hardly bear to look. And we've also noticed that of the two inspired writers, the writer of Chronicles has even less stomach for dwelling on what happened during these four reigns than has the writer of Kings. And so we anticipate that the chronicler is going to give us a briefer account of the reign of King Zedekiah, and indeed he does. And the chronicler is writing to people who have returned from exile, so he's writing at least 70 years later on. And for him, it's important to give the people a way to understand the things that have happened. So I want you to listen as we read this portion, verses 11 through 21, and then in our sermon, we're going to zero in on verses 20 and 21. 2 Chronicles 36, beginning at verse 11. Here's God's word. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons, until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear of these ones who were persistently appealed to by your prophets, who hardened their hearts and stiffened their necks until there was no remedy. We ask, our Father, that you would give us grace to hear your word with joy and delight, to receive it with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts, and to practice it in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, indeed, the chronicler gives us a much briefer account of the fall of the kingdom of Zedekiah than does the writer of Kings. In Kings, and as we saw for the last couple of Lord's days, in Kings we have a sense of the brutality of war, and the writer describes for us something of the horrors of the siege of Jerusalem, something of the fury of a pitched battle, the panic-stricken rout, the pursuit of Zedekiah and his bodyguard into the wilderness, a pitched battle, a crushing defeat, a brutal victory, a cruelty on the part of Nebuchadnezzar and his generals. And now here, when we come to the briefer report that's given to us by the writer of Chronicles, it's almost as if we have not just a more muted account, but an account that ends with a shocked hush. What just happened? And as we read the account, and as we come to verses 20 and 21, we have this sense of a silence falling. Everything has gone quiet. It's like a holiday. It's like a Sabbath. And in fact, that's the very language that the chronicler uses to describe the aftermath of the fall of Jerusalem and with it the end of the kingdom of Judah. Just listen to verses 20 and 21. He, that is Nebuchadnezzar, he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord sent by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. What just happened? Remember what we said earlier. The chronicler is writing to people who are now returning from exile. And those people have questions. What just happened? Those 70 years of exile, the horrific events that preceded them, what happened? What's going on? And sometimes we have periods like that in our lives when things occur that totally bowl us over. They sweep us off our feet. They leave us reeling, and we're left asking, what happened? And maybe we're left asking, where was God in all of the things that have taken place? Was God absent from the scene? Did things slip out of God's hands? Did God lose control for a while and now somehow is managing to reassert control? Well, what just happened? That's the question that the chronicler is seeking to answer for his readers. They're coming back from exile, and we've already reflected on Psalm 126 that speaks of the returning exiles, and they describe themselves as being like those who dreamed. Their mouths were filled with laughter, their tongues with joy, but they were like those who dreamed. Is this real? Can this really be happening to us? What's going on? What's taking place? And our writer interprets some of those events for his readers in the words that we have before us this evening, because even in the disastrous calamity that befell Jerusalem and befell the kingdom of Judah, even then God was at work, and even then God was preparing for a hope-filled future. And so we want to look at our two verses tonight, and we're going to see three things. We're going to observe the people taken into slavery, as that's described for us in verse 20. In verse 21, we're going to observe that the land of Judah, that for so long has been a place, has been a venue for idolatry and paganism and all kinds of abominations, that land is now at rest. And we're also going to see from verse 21 that the word of God spoken through the prophets is being fulfilled, as God's word always is fulfilled. So people enslaved, a land at rest, a word fulfilled. And yes, the people are enslaved. They have lost their freedom. This is the end of the kingdom of Judah. No longer does Judah exist as an independent, autonomous state. No longer is there a descendant of David sitting on the throne. The people have lost their freedom. They are reduced to servanthood. They have the status of slaves in Babylon. the survivors of Zedekiah's corrupt court are taken off into exile in Babylon. But not just the survivors of Zedekiah's corrupt court, there are other faithful Israelites who have been taken off into exile as well. Zedekiah is but one of a series of waves of exiles that are captured and taken off into Babylon. And some of those are faithful, believing Jews. Some of them we know by name. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, Ezra, Nehemiah. These ones also are taken off into exile. Lots and lots of others that we don't know about. Faithful Jews who are perplexed at what has happened. How could such things as these have happened to us? And verse 20 says that they all became servants, slaves to him, to Nebuchadnezzar, and to his sons. They became less than human. They became bits of property to be handed down, to be exploited, to be made use of. And they may well have felt themselves to be far from the land of promise, as indeed physically they were. And they may have felt themselves to be far from the plan of God, far from the reach of God. But of course, it's in that situation that Ezekiel tells us at the beginning of his prophecy, Ezekiel 1 verse 3, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar River, the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Even though it must have seemed to God's people that they were far off, they were not so far off that the hand of God could not extend to where they were, that the voice of God could not be heard. God spoke words to those captives through Ezekiel, just as previously God spoke words to captives, to slaves in Egypt through Moses. And of course, we see that God is a God who reaches out to those who are far off, who speaks words of hope. The Lord Jesus who has come to seek and to save those who are lost. The Lord Jesus who is announced to us or announces himself to us in Luke's gospel as the one who has come to preach good news to the poor, who has come to preach freedom to those who are captive, who has come to set free those who are in bondage. God is a God who reaches out even to those who appear to be at a distance. He has a long arm. He is strong to save. He does not, and we were singing those words from the psalm earlier, he does not despise those who are needy. And it may very well have been that in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, the Jewish exiles were second-rate individuals, if indeed they were regarded as being human at all. But God cared for them. And in fact, we have God's word coming to Ezekiel repeatedly. Remember the distinctive way in which God addresses Ezekiel. He addresses him as son of man. He addresses him with respect, because God cares for exiles. God cares for people who are broken, who are destitute, who are far off, who may feel themselves to be hopeless. And isn't that how Jesus comes to us? Isn't that how we see Jesus in the scripture? Coming to the ones who were despised, the ones who were disregarded, and treating them with love and respect, drawing alongside them. And of course, modeling for us how we are to interact with the people who come across our paths, people who may be needy, people who might seem to be far off. And you know, sometimes we look at certain people and we think, well, it would be pretty hard for God to touch that person's life. It would be pretty hard for God to break down that person's resistance to the gospel. It would be pretty hard for God to get that person's attention. Let's remember that God is a God who is able, who has an arm that is strong to save, that is long in its reach. And God is a God who draws alongside people who are needy and who reminds us that we as his people should have a concern and a care for those around us who are needy. Jesus treated people with dignity and respect, and he came to those who were in bondage to all kinds of vice, to all kinds of difficulty. He came to them with words of hope. He comes to set free those who are in bondage and enslaved. And then we see also in verse 21 that during that time when the people were in exile and enslaved, during that time the land was at rest. If there was a hush across the land of Judah, and if it seemed like it must be a Sabbath day, well, the writer says yes. It was a Sabbath day. It was a 70-year-long Sabbath. In Leviticus chapter 23, God's people were told that they were to work the land for 6 years, and in the seventh year, they were to allow the land to lie fallow. They weren't to cultivate the land. They were to let the land have a year of rest. They were to let the land celebrate a Sabbath. Could they be trusted to do that? No, you laugh. No, they were not to be trusted to do that. They were Sabbath breakers. And in Leviticus chapter 26, listen to verses 33 through 35. The Lord says, I will scatter you among the nations. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. So there's a prediction by Moses. The people were going to fail to give the land its Sabbath rest, but God was going to see to it that the land would have its Sabbaths by expelling the people from it and allowing the land to lie fallow. And the way it's pictured in these verses, the land is almost personified. You have the sense that the land enjoying its Sabbaths. You can almost hear the sigh of relief from the land. At last, there's a Sabbath day of rest, a 70-year Sabbath. So there are to be 6 years and then a year of Sabbath and another 6 years of working the land and a year of Sabbath. And now we've got 70 years of Sabbath. The book of Chronicles covers a period that extends from the beginning of the monarchy through to the time of exile. And that time span is about 490 years. You do the math. If you have one Sabbath every 7 years, 490 years, that's 70 years of Sabbath that are owed. And now the land gets its Sabbath. Matthew Henry says, God will be no loser in his glory as a result of the disobedience of men. If they will not let the land rest, then God would make it rest whether they would or no. And he sees to it that the debt is paid. And that's the kind of God we have, a God who sees to it that debts are paid. That's what the Lord Jesus has come to do. The Lord Jesus secures rest for us by paying the debt for our sins. He invites us to come to him and rest because in him our debt is paid. That's the glory of the gospel. We are set free from bondage and servitude. We're set free from trying to justify ourselves in the sight of God because Jesus pays our debt and Jesus gives us rest. This is a glorious thing, and we have a sense of a debt being paid here during this time, that the land has its 70 years of Sabbath, the 70 years of Sabbath that were owed to the land, but were owed to God. And yes, we remember Jesus saying the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is purposeful. The Sabbath is freighted with blessing. And listen to Matthew Henry again. Matthew Henry says that during those 70 years, while it lay desolate, while the land lay desolate, it did, as it were, lie waiting for them again and refused to acknowledge any other owners. You see, that land that had 70 years of Sabbath was to be re-sown, reseeded by those who would come back from exile, those who would come back rejoicing. God kept the land for them. And of course, that 126th Psalm that speaks of the returning exiles, the delight, the joy of the exiles, and then the responsibility, those who go forth with tears, bearing the seed for sowing, they come back with shouts of joy. The 70 years of Sabbath are preparing for times of harvest, times of sowing, times of reaping. And then we have this this great period of time that we've already referred to between Malachi and Matthew and Mark and Luke. And what's going on? Nothing seems to be happening. Then comes the Lord Jesus, Jesus who comes proclaiming good news, Jesus who says, the fields are white and ready for harvest. And we, living in the New Testament age, we are those for whom the world has been given as a harvest field. The Holy Spirit poured out to empower the church to be about the work of sowing good seed, gathering in a harvest, a glorious harvest, so that the exiles being brought in, not from Babylon, but from all the places, the dark places of sin and brokenness, the exiles come in. And as we've been singing on Sunday mornings, from earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl stream in the countless hosts, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! This is time for harvest. Jesus gives rest. Jesus gives us good seed for sowing. Jesus says here, is the harvest field white? And Jesus calls his church to the work of gathering, sowing the seed faithfully. And of course, that seed is potent and powerful seed. Did you notice how in verse 21 we have these references to God's word being fulfilled? God's word is a powerful word. God's word accomplishes the purpose for which he has sent it. Listen to the beginning of verse 21. This was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now, there's a little bit of Holy Spirit double entendre here, because we don't know whether it's referring to what happened before the destruction, the judgment that was brought on Zedekiah and his corrupt court, or if it's referring to what happens after the 70 years of Sabbath rest that the land enjoyed until the people would return from exile. And of course, well, Jeremiah predicted both. And there's the great thing. God has a plan. And those long years where it seemed that God was absent from the scene, God was counting down the days. God was in control of the calendar. God was preparing the time when his people would return from exile. And of course, as Paul tells us in Galatians, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, God sent the Lord Jesus. And sometimes you and I, in our personal experiences of those periods of time where we think, what's going on? Where is God? Is God absent from the scene? Has God forgotten? Have the reins slipped from God's hands? And, well, no. God remains fully in control. God is there. God's plan is unfolding, so that we heard Jesus say with that divine authority in Luke 4, verse 21, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Ray Dillard, commenting on these verses from Chronicles, says, the chronicler, the historian here, the chronicler is saying, in effect, God loved us from the foundation of the world. We are a prepared people, brought into a prepared land. It is a new day. And we New Testament Christians are the people prepared by God's grace, brought into the harvest field for the new day of gospel hope that it's our privilege to speak of to others. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the richness and sweetness of your word. We thank you for this Lord's Day of rest that you've given to us, a day of rest in which we can spend time with you, with your people, gathered around your word, gathered around your throne in worship, a Sabbath day of rest for our souls, that we might be strengthened, refreshed, refocused, reoriented, and equipped to go out into the harvest field. And so we pray that as we go out this week into the different places where you have put us, we ask that we might go out as those who have a sense of calling from the Lord Jesus, that we are lights in the darkness, that we are salt in a corrupt society, that we are those who have been given this glorious hope that in these days, the Lord Jesus is gathering in that vast and wonderful harvest, that great harvest of souls that to all eternity will sing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.